And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 39. The last passage before we get into that great triumphant chapter in chapter 11 in regards to faith. But tonight we will be looking and wrapping up chapter 10 from verse 32 to verse 39. And may God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you show sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak its truths deeply into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Enable us to not only understand and believe this word, but especially more and more to trust in Jesus and to keep on trusting Jesus and to keep on trusting him to the end of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after that sobering passage we studied together in verses 26 to 31 on the dangers and horror of apostasy, I sat in on Eugene's small group, and one of the questions that were raised there were, if we only heard that one sermon on the terrors and dangers of apostasy, would it cause genuine Christians to doubt their faith? And that is a fair question, because if all we heard from the scriptures were warnings and presumptuous sins, which we've all fallen into, then we have every reason to conclude that perhaps I am not an authentic Christian. Maybe great terror and dread came over you as you listened to that sober warning, and you went home scrutinizing your life in light of God's holiness and wondering whether you were on the verge of apostasy. Well, thank the Lord that the author does not leave us in that dreadful place. He takes that sharp arrow of warning and he puts it back in his quiver. And he now takes the healing balm of encouragement to gently apply the wounds of the broken sinners. As the early church father John Chrysostom rightly points out, that the author is a skillful physician of souls, saying that the best physicians, after they have made a deep incision, do not go on to make a second, but rather soothe the one that has been made with gentle remedies. The wise and skillful preacher that the author was, he does not leave his listeners to excessive fear and hopelessness, but he now encourages and he consoles them with praises and encouragements. Remember that our author did this very same thing back in chapter 6. After that sober warning of those who have tasted the good word of God and then have fallen away, he goes on to encourage them in verse 9 of chapter 6. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. The author now does the same thing, and he turns to minister to his readers and to encourage them to persevere. The core of his concern, the heart of his encouragement to persevere, is found in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In other words, what the author encourages us to do is what Jesus said back in Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, what? He will be saved. To be saved is to be preserved in the faith to the end. Now, the doctrine that is being taught and applied in our passage is what is called the perseverance of the saints. Now, perhaps you are familiar with the acronym TULIP, which represents Calvinism. The P of TULIP stands for perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is one of the defining doctrines of Reformed theology and one that we embrace here at Pillar. But the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints is somewhat misleading. It suggests that the perseverance of the faith and obedience is accomplished by the believer alone. Now, indeed, the believer does persevere in faith and godliness, but this is due to the grace of God on his behalf. That is why some prefer to call this doctrine the preservation of God. Because if left to our own strength, none of us would persevere. Only because we are preserved by his grace, we are able to persevere at all. We have studied one of the most important verses that teaches God's grace in preserving us. Back in chapter 10:14, where it says, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We've learned furthermore in chapter 3 that because Christ, our great high priest, lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In other words, God keeps believers in the faith and preserves them from straying and from ultimately falling away. As Spurgeon once said, if God lights the candle, none can blow it out. Yet we learn that God does not merely preserve his people, but that he guarantees that they will persevere in faith and obedience to the end. And so here's a simple way to think of this doctrine. God will preserve every true believer, but he will not do so without persevering faith, a faith that he alone gives. Preservation and perseverance are two sides of the same coin. They require, imply, and complement each other. And so it would be unbiblical and reckless to deny either truth. Both are important in understanding how we persevere to the end. See, the believer will never finally fail because God will make him persevere and preserve him to the end. The same God who has ordained the end of salvation for his elect has also ordained the means for us to get there, and that is perseverance in faith. That means very practically that perseverance is not mechanical or automatic obedience, right? There is no autopilot in our faith. The truly regenerate soul will persevere through trials of life and continue to grow in faith. He may slip and fall. He may develop bad habits. He may struggle with besetting sins, wrestle with doubts even, but he will continue in faith to the end. And so to that end, the author gives some encouragements for us to persevere. And I want to highlight some of those encouragements. I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you with four of these encouragements for you to persevere in your faith. The first is this: to recall the past. When you recall how God has worked in the past, you can gain fresh courage for the present. He says in verse 32, "But remember the former days." Now, these former days refers to the time just after these Hebrew Christians had been saved. The author draws their mind back to those early days when they first were converted. And notice, the author does not draw their attention to the good days where faith seemed easy. It is not the times when things are going well that defines our Christian lives. It is those periods of difficulty and trials and dangers that produces endurance. And so his point is, you did so well back then. So keep on in the present when you're facing trials of various kinds. He reminds them of several things in their former days that were true of them as new converts, which are also true for also every believer. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, the beginnings of God's work of grace in their souls is spoken here as enlightened. He's saying, remember how the Holy Spirit convicted you once of your depravity and sinfulness, how the demands of a holy God and his perfect law revealed your heart that you cannot utterly keep them. Remember the guilt and the shame that you felt for your sins. And then in your misery, you heard the sound of the gospel and the immediate relief you experienced when you realized that there is a remedy for my sins in Jesus Christ. It was as if God has shined the light out of darkness into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, remember how after you became a Christian, the author says, you didn't become some secret Christian or you kept your faith to yourself, but you made a bold, open confession of faith. And as you did so, you invited the rage of the Lord's enemies. When it says in the text, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He says, remember when earth and hell joined forces against you. This word for conflict in our text is the Greek word athlesis, from where we get our word athletic. It gives a picture of how the enemies or trials themselves are viewed as a contest of fighting. And the important thing to notice is that these Hebrew Christians had endured these sufferings without flinching. They were very much like those believers in Jerusalem, where Luke writes in Acts 5:41 that they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, it's so common, isn't it, that when you first become a Christian, you don't really worry about what others think of you. I always find it fascinating how bold new Christians are. They haven't learned to be cowards yet. That takes a little bit of time. They come to Christianity and they are bold and they are fearless for Christ. And it's not until the novelty of it all wears down a little bit and the pressures to conform to the world start mounting up and you start caring about what others think, you start getting comfortable with your sins and your vigor for Christ slowly fades. But the author says, remember those former days when you were almost reckless for Jesus, ready to fight as soldiers of good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes this endurance to suffer came by, in our text, being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. We must keep in mind that for a Jew to confess faith in Christ, crucified in those days, brought public scorn and shame by their own countrymen, and even expulsion from their own family. Other times their sufferings, well, they were caused by their willingness to identify themselves as companions of fellow Christians, even when remaining silent might have meant escape from suffering. But they chose to stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, with arms locked to face persecution together. The author goes on to remind them of how they even showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, just as a side note, if you got a King James or a New King James, it says in your translation, for you had compassion on me in my chains. And I think they were trying to interpret that to mean that Paul was the author. Well, the translation, the prisoners, are preferred by most textual critics, being found in many of the early manuscripts. Be that as it may, the point is that these Hebrew Christians in their former days, they even showed sympathy to those who were in prison. Now, in the first century, prisoners had no means of survival apart from the visits of friends who brought them food and water and clothing. But you see, such visits placed them in a very grave danger. For anyone who dared to display sympathy for those who were ostracized for their faith by seeking to minister to their needs, it placed them in a very similar fate. Yet, they did it willingly. The willingness to identify themselves with Christian prisoners was no doubt a demonstration of the Spirit of Christ, whom we know in Hebrews 4:16 that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. They were, in their former days, so willing to identify with Christ and his body that in their ministry to the prisoners, they were doing what Jesus said. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. I wonder how many of us are facing similar temptations and tests. What price are we willing to pay for our association with Christ? In what ways are we willing to stand forth with Christ in the public context of our work, our friendships, our family relationships, with so much pressure to conform to the culture's ideology? I wonder how many of us have already compromised on our faith and would rather keep our mouth shut and our faith secret in those moments that could garner public scorn and derision. People outside of the church, they don't appreciate our devotion to Christ or our views in the Bible. And there is a price to pay for being counted with Christ. There is no middle ground. And to stand up and to be counted in times of persecution is not an easy thing. But these Hebrew Christians in their former days were willing to stick out their necks for their brethren without any care for themselves. Now, why does the author bring up the past? Why does he say, remember your former days? Well, as John Calvin says, the remembrance then of past warfare, if it had been carried on faithfully and diligently under the banner of Christ, is at length useful to us, not as a pretext for sloth, as though we had already served our time, but to render us more active in finishing the remaining part of our course. I want us to therefore offer the encouragement that the author has for the listeners to you all to remember your former days. Now, two reasons really that would be profitable for you to persevere to the end by recalling your past. Number one is this, for our humiliation. You need to first examine your life now to see if that fire has dwindled from its burning hot early days of your conversion. Some of you can remember the former days when you first joined the church, when you were willing to run the gauntlet for Christ's sake. And having embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord, you rejoiced in Him with joy unspeakable, such that the cares and pleasures of this life appear to you as fleeting and empty vanities. Without hesitation, you were ready to part with any of your most valuable possessions, your ambitions, your earthly goals. And in your early Christian life, you feared nothing and nobody. So long as you can glorify God, nothing intimidated you. Nothing slowed your progress. Remember how boldly you once preached Christ to every lost soul in your life. And in those days, remember those sweet seasons of communion with the Lord where you read the Bible with fresh new eyes, listening to probably every John Piper sermon you can get your hands on, playing nothing but Christian hymns on your playlist, basking in the glories of your salvation. But now, that love for the Lord has grown cold. Your delight in the word and prayer has cooled down. Your great efforts in the pursuit of heavenly things have withered. And where you once saw everyone as a lost soul in need of Christ, you now see people of inconvenience. Now the cares of life have regained a prominent place in your heart. Money, wealth, career have become more important to you than the means of serving Christ. Earthly things have increased. Heavenly things have decreased. The frowns of this world, which you once had no care for, now you seem eager for the world's applause. The fear of losing your wealth and your job becomes the biggest worry in your life. And now, instead of being crucified to the world and living only for Christ as in your former days, there is hardly a distinction with those in the world, except by maybe an outward profession and perhaps once a week going to church. Friends, I wish that what I'm describing here is the exception to the Christian experience. But sadly, it is not. We see what happens in the church of Ephesus, who is known for sound doctrine, who are known to be mature believers in the faith, who have been walking with Christ for so long. Of them, the Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So I say to you, remember your former days and remember your earlier days of your conversion and look at where you are now. And if you have regressed, let that reality fill you with sorrow and brokenheartedness that you have left your first love. Repent from where you have fallen, lest the Lord remove the lampstand out of its place, and plead to the Lord that He will bring you back to the place where you first fell in love with Jesus, where your heart was sold out for Him, where only He was what you cared for. But also, secondly, remember your former days for your encouragement. You see, you may be facing a deep trial right now, or some kind of strong temptation that you need a word of encouragement to endure. Then let me say to you, remember your former days when God has strengthened you and delivered you from that trial. I love the confidence of young David when facing Goliath. He said these words to King Saul, 1 Samuel 17:37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. We ask, where did this confidence come from? It came because he knows that the true God, and he believes that God who delivered him in the past can deliver him now in the present. Because David knew that what God had done in his life in the past, he had confidence of what the Lord will do in the future. David had a good memory of God's past deliverances and has served him well. Some of us have very short memories. It has been well said that we write our benefits in dust and our injuries in marble. And it is equally true that we generally ascribe our afflictions upon brass, while the records of the deliverances of God are written in water. In other words, it's so easy to remember some difficult trials in your lives, but the ways in which God has delivered us, we tend to forget. And so, friend, if your trial appears large, and if you feel like not wanting to run with Christ, and your struggle paralyzes you, in the words of Spurgeon, use your past experience then as a whip wherewith to flog yourself into energy and in the confidence in God who delivers. Let it never be said of us that he who relied on the Lord and fought against the lion now cowers in unbelief in the presence of an uncircumcised Philistine. It will be a good practice for us then to regularly sit down and review God's previous dealings with us, to remind ourselves of his unchanging faithfulness, of his powerful interventions, his gracious gifts and deliverances. Oh, let the realization of past deliverances comfort you and encourage your heart in the midst of present crisis to enable you to persevere. Well, here's the second great encouragement for you to persevere and for me to persevere tonight. He strongly reminds them that there is a great reward at the end. The author now transitions from looking to the past and now looking to the future as a motivation for to persevere in the present. Look at what he says in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now notice this therefore in verse 35. And this therefore does two things. Firstly, it looks back to verses 32 to 34 in order to exhort his readers. He says, don't throw away your courage that you displayed in Christ. But secondly, this therefore looks forward to the glory to be revealed, the sure promise of God that is offered to those who are faithful to the end. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. He's saying, don't leave now. Don't fall away now. Because to leave now is to turn your back on him who has been the sole source of your confidence. They must not throw away their confidence in Christ who has anchored them in those times of trials in their former days. Now we need to feel something that something of the temptation that these Hebrew Christians faced, because they were in danger of forsaking God. They were in danger of turning their back on Christ and turning to the world. Right? Because it seemed more easier and comfortable for them. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of following the evil example of the Israelites in the wilderness. For what was the common complaint of their hearts when they were discouraged by the hardships of the wilderness? Remember, they were moved with the spirit of apostasy. And they asked, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? I mean, is this not a picture of us? But we are much like Israel, right? We have witnessed the redemption out of Egypt and out of slavery. And objectively, we know we are free from bondage. But subjectively, inside our hearts, we are not completely free from this bondage of sin. And our flesh entices us of our old slave masters. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. They keep whispering to us, we want you back. We want you back. We want you back. And as afflictions and the cost for living of Christ mounts up, we, like the Israelites, look back to our slave masters and we entertain the thought, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? But beloved, to throw away your confidence is tantamount to throwing away your reward that is waiting just around the corner. To turn aside now would be to lose the great reward in eternal future. As Jesus said regarding those suffering persecution, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? Great. This reward is the incomparable glory that awaits all who are faithful to the end. Romans 8:18. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, prepared for God's people. 1 Peter 1:4. It is the crown of righteousness which the Lord will bestow and award on all who love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. The author encourages them now, don't throw away your confidence. Don't abandon the fight, because to do so is to miss out on this great reward ahead. Now let it be said that the reward is not a prize for human merit. In no shape or form is the reward something of some meritorious performance. I've heard it said it this way from one preacher, that when the crown of righteousness will be bestowed on us by the Lord Jesus, we're going to simply give it right back. Since Christ is Lord over all, and he achieved it all and deserves it all, what is needed for us is not to focus on human merit, but what is needed is endurance. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You need to persevere, says the writer. Patience is what is needed in times of stress. Patience suggests endurance. And endurance is a moment-by-moment quality, one which grows with practice under trials. To do the will of God then requires patient endurance. And endurance is what is needed to receive a great reward. And if you look back at verse 34, we have the key to endurance through trials. It says, you, in your former days, you accepted joyfully, it says, the seizure of your property. Now, how were they able to joyfully accept their most valuable material goods being taken away from them? Knowing. Oh, that's the key right there. Knowing. That's the source that explains the love-producing joy. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Oh, beloved, notice those two adjectives, better and lasting. It is better and it lasts longer than anything this world has to offer. And so, as Calvin observes, wherever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong, there is no taste for the world with its allurements, so that no sense of either of poverty or of shame can overwhelm our minds with sorrow. You see, where the world says, buy now, pay later, the Christian says, sacrifice now, receive later. You see, rather than the prevailing model to live your best life now, the author is saying the best is yet to come. So keep your eyes on the prize. There's an example of this in the 16th century. John Hooper, despoiled of his worldly possessions and facing a cruel death, he writes from his prison that loss of goods is great, but the loss of God's grace and favor is greater. And he said further, there is neither felicity nor adversity of this world that can appear to be great if it be weighed with the joys or pains in the world to come. This is precisely the truth that is spoken by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, for momentary light affliction, light, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, that's the key. Knowing, setting your heart's affections on the things that are above, the better and the lasting ones, you can endure through anything. And so let the worst come in my life, right? I can endure it all because I am certain of what awaits me. I know I am being prepared for a life beyond this life. I know that I have a better possession and a lasting one. Well, may I give you another encouragement tonight to persevere from our text. We must persevere because Christ is coming back. The writer mixes and weaves together two passages from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 26:20 and Habakkuk 2:3-4. And he says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Now, the author borrows a phrase from Isaiah 26:20, "a very little while," attaches it to Habakkuk 2:3-4. And he chose this prophecy of Habakkuk and he gives it a messianic interpretation. He chose this passage in particular because it spoke of the fact that judgment is on the way and that men and women should be ready, not turning away in cowardice. And the choice of these two passages are wisely selected by the author to encourage the saints to persevere in light of the return of Christ. But you know, it has been the characteristic of the modern church to lose sight of the hope of Christ coming. And that I might add, to their peril. When the second coming of Christ is not in our view, when it is not emphasized to the degree that the New Testament writers do, there is a weakening of the church. Oh, there is a spiritual lagging in the faith. Such weakening of the blessed hope of Christ, well, it gives all kinds of rise to social programs to make the world a better place. It leads to Christians forsaking the biblical methods of God's working in society and replacing it with efforts to improve the world without the message of the cross of Christ. The lack of teaching of the return of Christ will attempt Christians to focus too much and make too much of their earth their heaven. But perhaps the greatest loss of not having the return of Christ in our perspective is the truth that is taught by our Lord in the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember how our Lord pointed out that even the 5 wise virgins, as well as the 5 foolish virgins, slept instead of watching? I mean, certainly they woke when the bridegroom came and they had oil in their lamps, but they were sleeping during their waiting time. And there is this tendency for us to be lethargic, a tendency for general slackness in our faith to come over us. And these causes to be lazy in our faith, as well as others mentioned, become especially more appealing when 2 centuries have passed, making the second coming of Christ a far-fetched a dream than a sudden reality. Scoffers arise, Peter says. He predicted, "Where is the coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes as it has been from the beginning of creation." But Peter responds that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, remember? And 1,000 years is like a day. And by that reckoning, it's actually only been 2 days since Jesus left with us a promise to return. But of course, Peter's point is not to be taken literally. He meant, as all the apostles believe, of an expectation of the hope that Christ could return at any time. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. This was the way the first century Christians greeted one another. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And they greeted one another this way because the certainty of Christ's coming was so real to them. They expected it. They anticipated it. They waited for it. It was the hope of Christ's coming that was of supreme importance in the early church. And because they believed in the Lord's return and they waited for it with great excitement, they lived with a kind of alertness, a readiness, and they clung to it as the culmination of everything they believed. That is why it is not surprising in the New Testament they reflect this intense anticipation of Jesus' return, whether directly or indirectly, in every New Testament book except Philemon and 3 John. The Apostle James tells his readers, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Peter echoes the same anticipation in his letter when he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And right here in Hebrews, we heard from Pastor MJ, the writer, he recites the coming of Christ as a reason for regular fellowship and accountability with brothers and sisters in the faith. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you what? See the day drawing near. You catch the consistent theme. The second coming of Jesus Christ is set forth as an incentive to greater perseverance in holiness and righteous living. That's the whole issue. The early church lived in light of the second coming of Christ, and their whole outlook was governed by it. They knew that Jesus could come at any moment. And so they were prepared to sacrifice because of it. They were prepared to suffer because of it. And when they endured grievous persecution, this was the thing that sustained them. So friend, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you must know that Jesus is coming. His coming will be unexpected when you are least ready. Like a thief in the night, he will return. But his coming will also be purposeful. What do you mean by purposeful? Well, the purpose of our Lord's second coming will be to wind up all the affairs of this world and put an end to time. And when Christ returns, everyone will have to stand before him, and the books will be open. The records of our lives will be examined, and the book of life containing the names of the elect will be open. This will not be the time of choosing. That will be a time to discover whether we have really chosen him in this life or not. Now today, it is our chance to choose the right side. You see, God is holding back his return now to give you a chance that will last, not last forever. You need to become a Christian tonight. You need to come to the right recognition of who you are today as a sinner in need of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You need Christ as your Savior today. Why? Because he is coming quickly. But if you're a Christian here tonight, the second coming of Christ gives us glorious comfort that whatever may lie ahead of us, if we are in Christ, we know that the ultimate end is safe and secure. But that does not lead to complacency. That above everything should stimulate us to great activity if we keep the return of Christ in our view. And if we believe that he could come at any moment, we can only draw one deduction. There is not one moment to spare. We cannot sit around and do nothing. As I see what my bridegroom has done for me in pouring out his soul for me, I must prepare myself for him, blameless and pure. I must be made worthy of the kingdom of his dear son. I must tell others, and I warn them. I must warn them to flee from the wrath to come. I must not hold on to the earthly things so tightly where moth and rust destroy, but keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. I must, as the prophet Habakkuk says, live by faith. And that is the fourth encouragement I'd like to give to you tonight in regards to perseverance to the end. By faith. Notice how the author quotes Habakkuk 2 and he adds to it, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Then he says this, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He writes this for their encouragement. Notice the emphasis on we. He says that they're actually not on the verge of apostasy, but we are those who are not shrinking back, but are those who continue to live by faith. Therefore, the author says that the grand key for perseverance is faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know that he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in that great letter to the Romans to emphasize that one is justified before God by faith. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4 with a different emphasis to stress that faith is not only how the righteous are saved, but that faith is also the way that salvation is maintained, and that faith is what will bring us in our last triumph through the gates of glory in the very presence of the Lord himself. The whole Christian life is to be lived by faith. It does not say that the righteous shall begin by faith and then proceed on some other principles. Not that you came to Christ once in a retreat and then you start doing whatever you want. It does not say that the righteous will draw on faith from time to time as faith is needed. It says the righteous shall live continuously by faith. It is sola fide, both for salvation and for Christian living. Now, it is true that those who believe in Christ will be kept in Christ. But it is also true that those who are kept in Christ will continue to believe in Christ. It is true, according to Peter, that Christians are kept by the power of God. He's the one that's going to prepare heaven for his elect to persevere them through it. But by what means? The same verse in 1 Peter 1:5 tells us, through faith. But beloved, there are temptations to be faced, no doubt. There is indwelling sin in our hearts to be resisted. There are the schemes of the devil that have to be combated. We may even have to resist to the point of shedding our blood, Hebrews 12:4. But these are precisely the characteristics of true faith. The message of Hebrews is therefore, make sure your faith is like this and make sure you keep on believing. That is going to settle very nicely for the greatest exposition on the subject of faith found anywhere in Scripture in chapter 11 that ultimately leads up to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. The message then is clear tonight. Let no one shrink back and renounce Christ. Look to the past, for God is faithful. Look to the future, for your reward is great and Christ is returning. And then live in the present in light of those realities by continuously keeping your eyes on the one who keeps you ultimately in the end. Let's pray together. Father, we are in desperate need of these kinds of encouragements as well as warnings. Warnings to alarm us, Lord, of our verge of apostasy, but also encouragement for us so that we might live righteously before you. Oh, I pray that every member in this congregation, every soul in this room would not leave tonight without placing their faith in Jesus, but also that they might continue living by faith in Christ and in your word and all the promises that you have given to them. Enable us, Lord, to live in light of that day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.